Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20. The focus of our attention will be on verse 16, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1 and read through verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us in your word now, your word that is the truth, that is life. And so may your spirit help us to hear and to understand this, your word this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you were to rank the Ten Commandments from most important to least important, which would be somewhat of a silly thing to do, but just for the sake of the thought experiment, where would the ninth commandment, the ninth word, fall on your list? Perhaps we can make a case that the commandments are already ranked in a kind of order of importance, and so the ninth should or would be ninth. Of course, there's something of a progression implicit in the commandments, as it is certainly worse to murder than to covet. But James does tell us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So there's a certain interconnectedness to them. Last week we noted a certain natural progression and relationship between the seventh and eighth words, and how adultery is a type of theft, and theft a type of adultery. And we can make a similar argument between the eighth and ninth, in that bearing false witness can be a type of theft after a fashion. You know, you can steal from someone, and how you speak about them. And we'll more on that later. So there are these interconnections, this overlapping in the Ten Commandments. And as we give ourselves to the study of the ninth word, let's be sure not to shortchange it. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that it's really not all that important, because the implications are really quite profound. The ninth word speaks to the church and society today, and so let us rightly hear it and be further instructed in the life of salvation and faithfulness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ninth commandment is a bit longer than the previous three. It takes a few more words to convey, but the language is pretty clear. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. A more literal translation might read something like, do not answer, do not respond against your neighbor as a witness of falsehood or as a witness of deception. Now, we need to understand that the first level of meaning for this command, which could also be considered its narrow meaning, is that this command, first and foremost, is speaking to a courtroom setting. That if you're giving testimony, then it shouldn't be false, it shouldn't be deceptive, but you should tell the truth. Now, our tendency is probably to reinterpret the ninth word as don't lie, which isn't necessarily a wrong thing to do. but that would fall under the broader applications. So let's not move from the narrow one too quickly. And let's ask some of the same questions as we've done with some of the previous commands thus far. First, are there any connections with the early chapters of Genesis and the ninth commandment? Well, certainly the serpent speaks falsehood to Eve. But is there a courtroom setting? Well, yes, when Yahweh visits Adam and Eve in the spirit of the day on the Sabbath, which is the day when God visits his people, and it's when he comes and makes assessments and renders judgments. So, likewise, Yahweh visits Adam and Eve, and then he addresses the man first and asks the direct question, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And how does Adam reply? Well, he blame shifts. He also evades. And he doesn't simply say yes, but only admits to the eating at the end of his statement, first putting the onus on God and then on the woman. And so he isn't being fully truthful and arguably bearing false witness in this court setting. There may very well be a connection that we're to make between the fourth and ninth words, and that the human courts are to reflect God's courts. But let's also ask, why this command now in Israel's life? Well, what's the answer? Well, what's the familiar refrain that you certainly know by now? Well, Yahweh is establishing Israel as a nation, and for the nation to function properly, then its court system needs to be established upon truth. And this is perfectly in keeping with the second table of the law and what it means to love your neighbor, with the ninth containing the first explicit mention of that neighbor. And this more official interpretation of the ninth word is confirmed when we glance over to the corresponding section of Deuteronomy in chapter 24, 8 to 25, 3, where we read that leprosy is God's punishment for libel, and then 25, 1 through 3 discusses human punishment, and between are four cases of persons and justice. So if you go and read this section of Deuteronomy at another time, you might notice that there are some fumes from the eighth word still lingering, which makes sense. But when we do think of the ninth word, we do well to make an immediate connection to the theme of justice. Now, it's been a few months since we studied Exodus 18, though it wasn't that long ago in the chronology of Exodus. And you'll remember that's when Jethro helps Moses establish elders and judges, giving greater structure to their society, enabling them to function in a more efficient way. So the establishment of elders and a justice system naturally go together. Now, if we begin to broaden out the implications and meanings of the ninth commandment, then we begin to apply it to using our tongues to say truthful things. That we don't use it for destructive uses, which of course would include not lying or distorting the truth. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism is thorough in what it delineates regarding the duties required and the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. In fact, question and answer 145, the sins forbidden, is the longest exposition of any of the Ten Commandments in the Larger Catechism. Now, as a related aside, we also do well to remember that there are four kinds of lies. Now, we considered this over a year ago when we studied chapter 1 and the circumstances related to the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, and what they were faced with regarding Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Augustine was the first to posit these categories, and later Martin Luther articulated them as well. So let's review. The first is the playful lie, which is a jest or joke and would include an actor in a theater or movies. They're pretending to be something that they're not and will say things as characters that aren't factually true but are accepted because we know they're pretending. The second is the obliging lie, which is a lie to protect the innocent. The ninth commandment bearing false witness has to do with speaking in a manner against your neighbor primarily. But the obliging lie can be a use of the tongue that provides protection and can actually be a fulfilling of the ninth commandment. You know, we often think of or use the example of those who lied to Nazis during World War II in order to protect the Jews or others, and that would be a case of an obliging lie. The third is the military lie, which would constitute some form of deception of the enemy. The story of Jael in Judges 4 and her tricking Sisera in order to get him to fall asleep so that she could drive the tent peg through his head is one good example of this. And then fourth and finally, there's the destructive lie, which is a violation of the ninth commandment. It would involve some form of destroying your neighbor with your tongue by what you say. Well, as we've already made connections between the ninth word and the fourth and the eighth, we also need to see the significant connections between the ninth and the sixth words. And for this, we do well to go to 1 Kings 21 and the story of Naboth's vineyard. How does it begin? Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Then what happens? So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' And take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And then you'll remember that Elijah the prophet is sent to Ahab, and judgment is pronounced upon Ahab's house. And there's a repentance of sorts on Ahab's part that's heeded by Yahweh, so that the promised disaster will not come upon him in his days, but is deferred to the days of Ahab's sons. But what are the key components of what takes place and in Jezebel's plot against Naboth? Well, first, to state the obvious, Naboth is Ahab's literal neighbor. And he is right to reject the king's request based on theological grounds that this land is his inheritance, and according to the regulations set forth in Leviticus 25, isn't to be surrendered or transferred. And what does Ahab want to do with Naboth's vineyard? Turn it into a vegetable garden. Now, why is this problematic? Well, the only place where the Old Testament uses the phrase vegetable garden is in Deuteronomy 11:10 in reference to the land of Egypt. So symbolically, Ahab's intention is to turn the vineyard of Israel into an Egyptian vegetable patch. And this is consistent with his entire policy of re-canonization of Israel. There's even language here that Abraham wants to drive out Naboth and take possession, as Israel once did to the Canaanites. And all of this is an expression of Ahab's idolatry. And while the theological reasoning is key, let's also think of it practically. How long does it take to cultivate a garden? Well, you could prep the ground and plant a garden tomorrow if you wanted to. And while it can take time to really work the ground and get it consistently productive, a garden can yield results relatively quickly. What about a vineyard? Well, it takes years to cultivate. And for Ahab to want to basically bulldoze Naboth's vineyard just for a garden further shows you the kind of guy that Ahab is. and perhaps even the instant gratification his idolatry pursues, which, you know, maybe that's stretching the implication too far, but it's still, it's worth thinking about. Now let's think about this in relation to our own present culture and its idolatrous pursuits. And what has our culture been up to over the last several years? Well, destroying older and established aspects of our society and heritage. And I'm not saying that to make a one-to-one correlation between ancient Israel and America, because that would be a mistake, but simply to point out how idolatry can express itself. And if you become like what you worship, then a culture consumed with consuming, that's given over to the here and now, won't have any sense of proportion with history. And that's how revolutions operate, even as evidenced in the French Revolution, for example. Well, back to Jezebel's plan. And second, be sure to note that the two worthless men bring a false charge against Naboth are false witnesses. They're in clear violation of the ninth commandment. I know that's stating the obvious, but don't miss it in the midst of all the other things going on in the text. As one scholar observes, in the very place where truthfulness is a vital necessity for justice to be administered appropriately, a false witness is especially odious. The provision of a fair and just legal system is integral to the health of Israel as a nation. And so let's also be sure to note the character of the witness is a key component to the ninth word. You know, the fellows in Naboth's story are what? They're worthless men. They're men of disreputable character. Now third, to whom does Jezebel write the letters to set all of this up? The elders and leaders of the city. And they go along with this clear violation of the ninth commandment. They're complicit in the plot. As the elders and leaders of the city, for what were they responsible? Upholding justice according to God's word. But there's no pushback. There's no protest against Jezebel that what she's ordering is in violation of God's commands. You know, Israel's pretty far gone in her idolatry and rebellion against Yahweh, with Ahab and Jezebel leading the way. But even these city officials, these lesser magistrates, aren't willing to stand up to the queen. And they can't simply pass the buck and say they had to do what the queen ordered. No, according to Leviticus 5:1, a witness who fails to testify incurs guilt. And in a society where justice is not upheld, chaos will result, and it will be ruled by the dictum, might makes right. Well, as profound as Naboth's story is in relation to the ninth word, there's one that's even more profound. And that's the story of the greater Naboth, namely Jesus. One of the pictures of Israel that's used in Scripture is of a vineyard. And in Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And how does it begin? Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And we won't go into all the details of the parable this morning. But when Jesus tells this parable, where is he? Well, he's in the temple. And to whom is he speaking? The chief priests and elders of the people, men responsible for rendering just judgments. Then we go on to read of the judgment that would come against the murderer's tenants and the rejection of the stone that had become the chief cornerstone. And upon hearing Jesus' parables, the chief priests and elders perceived Jesus was speaking about them. Now, maybe you wonder, well, what does all this have to do with the ninth commandment? Well, if we jump ahead to Matthew chapter 26, after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read this. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward. See, the chief priests and the elders, they're acting the part of Jezebel. They're acting the part of the elders and leaders of Naboth's city, willing to seek out false testimony to put an innocent man to death, the owner of the vineyard, or more specifically, the owner's son. But don't miss this. The ninth commandment, one which we might tend not to think too much about, was at the very center of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Put another way, leaving qualifications aside, the crucifixion of Jesus took place because of disobedience to the ninth word. And the connection is made between the sixth and ninth words once again. And our minds are also right to jump back to Genesis 3 and the fall of man and Satan's deception of Eve, which leads to what? Death. Adam and Eve would surely die if they disobediently ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to further expand upon this theology, listen to this exchange that we find in John chapter 8, coming just after the section which Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I came here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." See, what's one of the key connections Jesus is making here? He lies and murder go together. They have from the beginning. And in society is given over to idolatry and in rebellion against God's word, we're not surprised to find manifestations of them from those in positions of power, and then even that making its way down into the lives of the ordinary citizenry. Solomon, expounding upon the ninth word, teaches in Proverbs 4:25, "A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful." In 25:18, he instructs, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow." Then also in 19:5, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." And what happens to Israel, and especially her leaders, for bearing false witness against Jesus? Well, the rest of the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants are put to death, which we know is fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. There's an eye for an eye punishment and retribution that's meted out. They're culpable for the death of Jesus. And even as Elijah pronounced his prophetic judgment against the house of Ahab, likewise, Jesus is doing the same thing. Of course, that included, in Elijah's case, the death of Jezebel. So Jesus pronounces judgment against the rebellious house of Israel. They even have 40 years to repent, which some do, and therefore they're not destroyed. But most were destroyed when the Son of Man returned via the Roman army. Well, what are some final observations we can make in relation to the ninth word, and particularly in relation to our lives together as the church. Before this, let's return to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, and let's remind ourselves of a key feature of the structure of this letter. Now, to state the obvious, chapter 4 comes after chapters 1 through 3. And what does Paul do over the course of chapters 1 through 3? Well, he sets before these saints, these holy ones, these believers with sanctuary access, their salvation in Christ. The indicative, the credenda, the things they are to believe. And then chapters 4 through 6, he expounds on the imperative, the agenda, the things to be done. And the order is key. Indicative first, and then imperative. Identity in Christ first, and then the life that is to be lived because of that reality. You recall that's the same order that we find at Sinai, in the giving of the 10 words, is in the context of salvation from Egypt. And so Yahweh, as he's establishing Israel as a nation, is teaching how they should then live. Likewise, Paul is doing the same thing. He's setting forth our redemption, even our enthronement in heaven with Christ, and the new life that is lived. So our covenant obligations, a life that is conveyed by hands and lips and hearts. We can see in this text how deeply salvation reaches and how total its effect. And over the course of chapter 4, Paul tells the Ephesians about their identity and that the old man has been put off and the new has been put on. In Christ, the old has already been stripped away, the new has been given. And so we're to live as those clothed according to that new identity. And as we noted last week, Paul's instructions echo or even an exposition of the application of the 10 words, which reveal the character of God and instruct us how we are to live as those created in the image of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The 10 words direct us in the wisdom of the kingdom of heaven, expressing what loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself entails. You know, it's part of the blueprint for the fellowship that we are to have with God and with one another, which reflects the fellowship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have perfectly with one another. So in Ephesians 4:25, Paul's exposition of the ninth commandment is found, and he says, "Therefore, having put away, having stripped off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." This is the same term the apostle uses in verse 22, of having stripped off the old former conduct. And Paul's quoting Zechariah 8 in his admonition to these Ephesian saints. In Zechariah 8, we read about Yahweh restoring Israel, bringing Israel out of exile and prospering the people and bringing them peace. And then after these promises are made, we read this. "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says Yahweh of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares Yahweh." Well, these are all still rightful applications of the ninth commandment. Not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Speak the truth. Render right judgments in the gates. Again, who's gathered in the gates? The elders of the city. And when you render right judgments, what does that result in? Peace. Paul references this text in application to the church, and it shouldn't take us too long to realize why. Telling the truth is important. Of course, God is a God of truth, and when we tell the truth, we are rightly bearing his image. But what does lying hinder? What does it impede or even break? Unity. Fellowship. Paul placed a significant emphasis on that theme in verses 1 through 16. And so he begins with what we say to one another as being integral to our lives together as the body of Christ. And be sure to note again that Paul says that the life of falsehood has already been put off. He uses the past tense to make his point. The Ephesian Christians aren't this way now. This isn't their identity. Falsehood and lying are not the actions of those wearing the clothes of the new man. Also notice the manner of Paul's teaching, that he speaks of putting off one thing and putting on another, or not doing this, but doing that instead. You know, what is the opposite of lying? Well, the answer, is obvious, even as he states, speaking the truth with his neighbor. And the language that Paul uses here reflects that they are to make a habit of speaking the truth. It's an ongoing state of their existence. You know, it's a rule of biblical wisdom that you not only stop sinning in a particular way, but also cultivate the virtue that is the opposite of the sin. And Paul is simply applying that principle here. And note the reason that Paul gives for their truth-telling. It isn't simply because lying is a sin, a violation ultimately of the ninth commandment, but because of who they are as the church. For we are members of one another. The fact that you are part of the body of Christ, that you are connected to one another, since that relationship exists, since you have that communion, then you don't lie to one another, but tell the truth. As silly as it may sound, the eye that sees the table leg doesn't lie to the foot that it's not there, so the pinky toe gets smashed against it. No, it's one body with many parts. And so we, as the church, are to be telling the truth. It's vital for our health and well-being. And as you might guess, this runs down into other relationships that we have, whether with our spouse or children or friends, brothers, sisters, boss, co-workers, and so forth. And telling the truth is vital for there to be unity and healthy relationships on those levels as well. If you lie and don't tell the truth, that breeds mistrust and doubt. And you're not only hurting others, but also yourself, since you need these relationships for your own well-being. It's part of what it means to be part of the body. And while we do well to think about our neighbors as those who live in close proximity to us, even as we're learning in Sunday school, let's also not forget that for most of us, the closest neighbors are spouse and children, father and mother, brothers and sisters. Now, children, if you're in the habit of lying to your parents, or only telling partial truths, if you hold information in order to sinfully protect yourself, then repent and tell the truth. Anyways, as believers, as Christians, we are to reflect Christ in our lives. And Jesus is the truth. And he is the word which is truth. So we are to be a people who speak the truth, who are faithful witnesses, that society might be established and upheld and prosper. To be a liar, to bear false witness, is to imitate the devil, which has no place in the life of the church and is rebellion against the commands of Jesus. And given the connection that bearing false witness has in relation to the death of Christ, let us take it seriously and give no quarter to falsehood in our lives. Perjury is a serious offense, a serious crime, and one we rightly associate with a courtroom setting. And what is perjury? Well, it's the voluntary violation of an oath or vow, either by swearing to what is untrue or by omission to do what has been promised under oath, or another way to just say it is false swearing. And that, of course, ties in quite nicely and quite closely with what we're talking about here in relation to the ninth word. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, didn't mince words when he stated, "A perjured person is the devil's excrement." You know, last week we noted the connections between theft and ideals of socialism and communism, and their attempt to do away with private property, and how those philosophies are in direct violation of God's word, despite those who would call themselves Christian that support such ideals. Well, similarly, such governments, totalitarian governments, will readily accept the testimony of false witnesses, or violate the commandment from the other direction, and make accusations without proper testimony, or take them without due process, which is injustice. For those following the persecuted church prayer calendar for this month, the listing for May 2nd was given for the country of China. And it reflected this principle when it recounted that Elder Zhang Chunlei has been in detention since March of 2021. So he's been in detention for over 3 years. A judge recently informed his wife that his case is still being processed because of its special nature. Or we read about or have read about the bloodbath that takes place that is turned on by informers under a totalitarian regime. as one pastor observes. Men are encouraged to inform against neighbors. Gossip, hearsay, guesswork, anything that might give a hint of deflection or lack of zeal for the new regime is devoured hungrily. Those informed against have no recourse, no protection. They usually have become enemies of the state, if they were not already so by virtue of their false arrest. Therefore, they must be done away with as a preventative measure. No action need be taken by such a government against the informer, because he, by virtue of his guilt, is psychologically committed to continue his informing and to betray all persons, father and mother, friends and children, and neighbors, to ingratiate himself with the state. Surely it is an indescribable horror for a government whose mission it is to exact vengeance upon a false witness to foster and encourage false witnesses instead. Again, the implications of the ninth commandment are profound. And even as we are witnesses of its violation in our own society to varying degrees, as well as in other parts of the world, then let us be all the more resolved of our faithfulness as witnesses unto Christ and loving our neighbors accordingly as those bearing the name of Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Let us abide in him in obedience to his commands, even as those who are willing to lay down their lives for their friends. And unto this life we even see demonstrated to us week after week in the Lord's Supper. And as we come to that supper now, let us give our attention and thoughts and hearts to these realities in faithfulness to the ninth word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. We thank you for the fact that you speak to us in our modern context continually. We thank you for your Spirit's help to understand, and may you continue to impress your word evermore upon our lives, that we might bear fruit to your glory and honor, that we would be a people who are of the truth and are known to be of the truth, as we proclaim the truth to one another and to the world and to society, that we would be good neighbors to one another and love one another in that fashion, and good neighbors to our neighbors out in the world as well. Indeed, may we do so to your honor and glory and for the sake of your name, even as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.